U2 is one of the most popular bands in the world, and they have, I guess, held that status now for a couple of decades. We like to put labels on things. Labels help us categorize, I guess. And regarding U2, the discussion has always been around whether or not, are these guys Christians or not? Is this a Christian band? Is Bono, their lead singer, is he a Christian? And it's always seemed to me that they have played sort of both sides of the fence, if you're familiar with that group and familiar with their music. And perhaps that's intentional, I don't know. There certainly are spiritual themes in some of their music, cryptic though it may be. I still turn it up loud when their ballad, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For," comes on the radio. I like that particular song. But it began for them back in 1987. And that's when their first American hit, "With or Without You," went number one. Here's some of the lyrics. "See the stone set in your eyes. See the thorn twist in your side. I'll wait for you. Sleight of hand and twist of fate. On a bed of nails, she makes me wait. And I wait without you. With or without you. With or without you. Through the storm we reach the shore. You give it all, but I want more, and I'm waiting for you. With or without you, with or without you. I can't live with or without you. And you give yourself away, and you give yourself away, and you give, and you give, and you give yourself away." Tucked in there are words such as stone and thorn and nails and storm and shore, and you give yourself away, and you kind of hear in those words kind of what I was referring to. Well, what does all this mean? Is there a spiritual message here? Well, what's Bono, who wrote and sings this song, what's he saying? Well, there's all kinds of explanations, actually. One is that Bono is singing about a beautiful woman who rejects him. And "you give yourself away," meaning the woman has given her love to another. One is that Bono is singing about the struggle and tension between his public and private life. "You give yourself away," meaning it's the price that one has to pay to be a rock star. And there's still another, that the song is Bono's attempt at what some have labeled a Davidic lamentation. In other words, a psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus' passion and death written from the perspective of the disciples. "You give yourself away," meaning it's the courage required to live as being one of his followers. Now, that's three really different interpretations. Perhaps it's why the song was so popular. You can make it mean almost really whatever you want it to mean. Jesus' life surely was one where he gave his life away. He tell us this morning it's why he came. He will tell us this morning his followers are to do the same. And then he's going to show us this morning what that looks like. You too may be difficult to figure out what they mean when they say you give yourself away. But there's no such difficulty in trying to figure out what Jesus meant by it. In fact, he tells us and he shows us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us this day. We pray that as we now read, we would hear. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, give us understanding. Father, we look forward to your word being before us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We resume our preaching out of the book of Matthew. We have worked our way up to Matthew chapter 20, and our text this morning is verses 17 to 34. I'm going to read those verses now. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, since the beginning of chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus now is making his way one final time to Jerusalem. He's going to arrive there the beginning of chapter 21. Verses 17 to 19 mark the fourth time now in this gospel account, Matthew 16, 21, 17, 12, and then 17, 22, and 23 being the others, where Jesus tells the disciples what was about to happen when they get to Jerusalem, that he would suffer at the hands of Judaism's leadership, that he would be killed, and even this, that on the third day, he would rise from the dead. Now, Jesus adds some additional information this fourth time that he tells them, that there would be a trial, and that the Romans, the Gentiles, would be the ones who would put him on the cross. The middle section of this morning's text, verses 20 to 28, the mother of James and John has a request of Jesus. Her sons are with her when she makes it. In Mark's gospel, the request comes from the boys themselves. The point is that all three come to Jesus and wanting him to do something now for James and John. The request is this: say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. That's verse 21. Now, the background of their ask comes from chapter 19, verse 28, so not long ago. There, Jesus had told his disciples this: "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The thrones to Jesus' right and left then would be the thrones of greatest honor. The ones on the extremities, less so, we would assume. And so there's their ask. "You do not know what you are asking," responds Jesus. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Now, to drink the cup was a metaphor for suffering. "We are able," they chime, verse 22. They, along with the other disciples, will certainly initially sputter out of the gate upon Jesus' death, but in a short while, they will drink the cup, as Jesus says they will, virtually all of them dying a violent death for their faith. Now, Jesus tells them those designations, that is, sitting at the right and sitting at the left, like everything in the kingdom of God, it's not earned. It's not achieved. It will be given by God. Now, word gets out to the others, to the other 10, that this request from James and John had been delivered, and they become, we're told, indignant, verse 24. That means they wanted those spots for themselves and were angry they were beaten to the punch, more than likely. Jesus sees the need, obviously, to talk more about what life in the kingdom is like. He tells the disciples that that's not how the kingdom of heaven works. The world operates under a system of greatness where those with power use it authoritatively over others, oftentimes at others' expense. "It shall not be so among you," says Jesus. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, he responds in 26 and 27, just as Jesus no doubt had modeled for them these past 2.5 years. Now, a slave was on the lowest rung of society. They lorded, obviously, over no one. Jesus is saying that's the calling of a follower of Jesus, not to act like a ruler, rather to act as a slave, even as the Son of Man, Jesus continues, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, to give his life as a ransom for many, what does that mean? Well, in those days, a ransom was payment made to set someone free from slavery or imprisonment. And we certainly use that word today mostly as a reference to set someone free from being kidnapped, from being stolen, if you will. And Jesus is saying that he will be that payment. He will give himself away. He will voluntarily lay down his life as a substitute. And by doing so, will set many free from their sin and from condemnation from God. Now, in the last section this morning, verses 29 to 34, we are given an example of Jesus doing this, of giving himself away. He's leaving Jericho. He's getting close to Jerusalem now. Those two cities are just 15 miles apart from one another. We are told a great crowd followed him. Verse 29, the Passover was very close. The national religious holiday held in Jerusalem once a year meant the roads leading there would be full, and they were. In addition, Jesus' popularity probably at this point in time was at the highest that it had ever been. No doubt many knew him as the Messiah, and they were excited to travel with him to Jerusalem. Perhaps this was the time their long-awaited Messiah would set them free from Rome's oppression. Remember, there was so much misinformation and misunderstanding regarding what the Messiah would do. But this is what makes Jesus' last miracle and encounter with these two blind men so revealing. In Mark's gospel, one of them is named Bartimaeus. Now the two blind men call out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." That means that these two believed Jesus to be the Messiah. The phrase "son of David," a messianic title. But the crowd around Jesus rebukes these men, telling them to be quiet. Why? Why should they have to be quiet? Wouldn't they want them healed? Didn't they want these two helped? Why hush them up? Because in the eyes of so many of the day, including the crowd, Jesus was a political, military, and revolutionary figure. That was their understanding of the coming Messiah. And that being the case, the Messiah, he'd have enough things to do. Taking out Rome would be no easy task. He certainly did not have time to take care of society's dregs, misfits, and lowlifes, two blind beggars for crying out loud. Oh, they were wrong about this. Jesus stops and asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their response, quick, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And the chapter ends with Jesus' response, and Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, though there are miracles in the Old Testament, there is none in regards to healing of the blind found. After Jesus ascended in heaven, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit-empowered disciples continued to do miracles for a time, but there are no reports of the blind receiving their sight either. I've said before, the miracle mentioned more than any other of Jesus performing is that of healing the blind. Again, why? Well, first, because the Old Testament said this would be, that's what the coming Messiah would do. It would be a sign of his coming. In Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened," the prophecy foretold. In Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind." This is God prophetically talking about the coming Messiah, about Jesus. It would make sense then that he would open the eyes of the blind. He did over and over again. Now, opening the eyes of the blind was part of proof that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But as you have also heard us say several times here, the miracles Jesus performed also served to demonstrate the salvation he came to give. Fallen man is spiritually blinded. He cannot see. God must open his eyes for him to see the truth regarding sin, Jesus, and salvation. The entire chapter of John 9 is about this. So Jesus' last recorded miracle in Matthew's gospel prior to him entering Jerusalem is another healing of a blind man, in this case, two. And it is a beautiful picture, don't you think, of the saving work Jesus came to do, one in which he gave his life away so that we might be saved, so that we might spiritually see. And in response, those who now see and are saved are to do the same, to give themselves away. Well, let's talk about that a little bit more now in our time of application. If you have walked with Jesus for any length of time, there are moments in your Christian life you wish you could have back. Do you agree? Perhaps you said something or did something, maybe even in the name of Jesus. Or looking back upon it, you made an immature prayer request of Jesus before others. Or in a moment of sinful weakness did something embarrassing to the kingdom. We've all been there. We've all done that. How much time passed, do you think, before James and John looked back upon their request of Jesus that day, where they smacked their forehead and said, "What in the world was I thinking?" Do you want me to do that again? James, by the way, he would be the first. He would be the first to drink from Jesus' cup of suffering. He was the first disciple to die a martyr's death. John showed how much he matured and learned his lesson in his third letter that we have in our New Testament, would later say of a fellow named Diotrephes, someone who was troubling the church, was someone, quote, who likes to put himself first, John says in 3 John chapter verse 9. John rebukes him in his letter. But what does giving your life away look like when serving Jesus as a member of the kingdom of heaven? Now, we're told in this morning's text that it doesn't involve lording over others. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So there's our two words. The words servant and slave are used. And those are strong words. Some of us old enough, we remember the miniseries Roots when it first came out. When it did, I was in high school. I still remember some of the strong visuals and the message of that series as it chronicled the generations of Kunta Kinte. I remember him and his family after he had been taken into slavery from his African home and sold to a white Englishman in colonial America. The remake of Roots was aired recently on the History Channel. I had a chance to catch some of it with Joel. And you can't help, as you watch it, get angry at the great injustice and evils of slavery. What an awful institution it was. Now, slavery was different in first century Palestine. It was not as brutal as its 300-year or so run in the Americas, but it certainly was no 9-to-5 middle-class institution either. A servant and a slave did his or her owner's bidding. Their life was not their own. It belonged to their master. The servant, the slave, lived to do their owner's will. It literally was a life given away. And this is the life Jesus calls his followers to live. Jesus exemplified selflessness and other-centered living in every way. In verses 17 to 21, he speaks of his coming sacrifice. And he speaks of it again in verse 28. Ironically, sandwiched in between those verses where he says it and says it again are the disciples squabbling for seats of honor. They're not giving themselves away. They're trying to get their own. How can this be? Well, it can be because we know how hard it is for us to give ourselves away. We tend to think completely differently. Taking comes far more naturally to us than giving. And then, if we missed it, Jesus focuses again on the subject by displaying it himself in verses 29 to 34. In his last recorded miracle before entering Jerusalem, the final time, he stops the large festive crowd accompanying him, and he heals two blind men who the crowd and presumably the disciples didn't want him to be bothered by. Jesus wasn't bothered. He had pity. He had compassion. He stopped, he spoke, he healed. And shouldn't this kind of behavior be our calling card as well? Shouldn't we, of all people who have an accurate assessment of who we really are, sinners saved only by God's grace, be ready, looking for opportunities even, to give ourselves away to others out of gratitude for such a salvation as we have been given? We are to embody humility. I read recently regarding that word, humility is only honesty taking control over a man or woman's view of himself or herself. A shorter version, I think, would be this. Humility is honesty. Anything else is delusion. God says in Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." God living with us, we then have the privilege of taking him to others by serving them. Humility is an accurate inward assessment of oneself. But humility is demonstrated outwardly. Christianity is not best displayed monastically. You know what I mean by that? In a monastery somewhere with high law, with high walls. Jesus isn't after a bunch of monks hiding behind those walls, thinking lowly thoughts about themselves. Rather, Jesus is after a bunch of followers who demonstrate their humility by being a servant and slave of others. In fact, to as many as possible, giving your life to Jesus is best demonstrated by giving your life away to other people. And it begins in our own family. It begins in our own homes. It's not, "I need my spouse to serve me more." It's, "I need to serve my spouse more." Kids, it's not, "My parents, they need to serve me more." No. So I need to serve my parents more. And then it extends itself outward from there. We serve one another at church. We give ourselves away to one another here. Sometimes this takes on a real practical nature, a real practical look to it. Someone is laid up, we help with food and other household responsibilities. Someone is in the hospital, we visit them. They mourn the loss of a loved one, we mourn with them. Someone has been hurt deeply, we cry and we hurt with them. We are to do the same thing in our neighborhoods. Do you even know your neighbors? Could you give me your name? Give me their names. Do they know you're Christian? Or do they know you're a follower of Jesus who have given your life away? How do they know? They're probably asleep when you go to church and probably still asleep when your car returns to your driveway. How have you served them? How have you given yourself away to those who live next to you? What about at work? What about at school? Are you a servant there? Are you a slave to those who you spend so much of your day with? Or are you considered something else? Someone who just sort of skates by, looks for the easy way out all the time, oftentimes at the expense of of others. You see, we're to be constantly looking outward for opportunities to give ourselves away. And when you start to look, you will see, guess what? Opportunities everywhere. This too, you'll know you are giving yourself away when you begin seeing people with the same eyes that Jesus had. He saw them through the lens of pity and compassion. Here'd be a little test. You want one? It's Gay Pride Week here in Tacoma. It's a 9-day celebration. Go to Wrights Park today. Walk through Wrights Park. And when you do so, are you filled with hatred? Or will you be filled with pity and compassion for people who have succumbed to temptation to justify sin? How will it make you feel? There's a test. It's the same here. He asks for us to exhibit pity because he did. Not from a sense that people are pitiful and in need of compassion because they are degradingly hopeless. Actually, it's the opposite. Jesus' pity and compassion, you see, was grounded in his love for them. This wasn't the only time, the healing of these two blind guys here in Matthew, where Jesus was motivated by compassion. In fact, that word is used a handful of times. In 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? He preaches the gospel to them and heals them. 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. So what does he do? He healed their sick, we read. 15:32, then Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days, nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So what does he do? He miraculously feeds them, including the disciples in on the miracle. You see, compassion, motivated by love, moved Jesus to action. He gave himself away. And we are to do the same. It is a mark of being his follower. It is evidence that we belong to him. And here's what you'll discover. You'd think you would grow weary in giving yourself away. There certainly will be times when this happens, but what you'll discover more is that it will, I think, invigorate you. That's how giving yourself away is in the kingdom of God. That's how it generally works. You get much more in return. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so counter to our own nature and so counter to the rules of what it means to live life is to think in these terms. We take and we climb higher so that we might be over more, so that we might make our life easier or whatever. Yet here is Jesus, God in flesh, giving himself away. We are called to do the same. Father, we pray that you would help us ask hard questions of ourselves. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like in my home? What does that look like in my marriage? What does that look like at work? What does that look like in my neighborhood? What does that look like at school? Wherever. Father, we pray we would be people known as those who give their life away. I'm not sure that's how we are perceived oftentimes as your follower. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.